Leadership community is what we call the men and women who lead our small groups. And we call it community because we meet together for training, encouragement, and for fun, to be equipped to lead God's people towards God's purposes. And our leadership community fall kickoff is Friday night, if you're a small group leader, leader in training, and spouses are welcome. It's a really important event in our church life. And you're saying, well, if it's not for everyone, why are you telling all of us? Well, two reasons. One, to highlight that group life is beginning again. We like most of our culture, operate on a September's beginning of the year kind of calendar. Group life is starting this week or next for many groups. And then let you know that our group leaders are people just like you who have been called by God to lead and train and sacrifice to fulfill their calling. So look forward to being with you Friday night. Last week I was reading about a guy named Daryl Henley, and what brought him on my radar was he had an article was published in some of the news magazines. He was a young, rich NFL player who went to prison in 1995. He will likely remain there unless something changes until 2035, when he'll be 70 years old. And for many years, he spent in a supermax in Colorado, and where they spend 23 hours a day alone, 7x11 cell, an hour a day out of the cell, also alone. So think about it. For the past 23 winters, springs, summers, falls, Christmas, 4th of July, Labor Days, he spent his hours, his life, largely in a cell. And it's hard to imagine what this would do to your perception of time, of life, of self. Henley, who came from a good home and is well-spoken, well-educated, wrote last week in that article what it can do to yourself. And he first quoted Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French scientist theologian, who wrote, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. And meaning that if people don't have inner peace, then all the external problems follow. Henley then wrote, one can say that most of an incarcerated man's problems stem from his inability to sit quietly in his cell alone and believe he has worth. And how can my life have value when it's spent sitting in a cell doing nothing with my time but waiting for it to pass? And we tend to measure our lives largely by clocks and calendars and what we can accomplish during our hours and days. And to a degree, this is right. But imagine living in solitary confinement. It's no wonder that they question whether they have worth. Prisoners like Henley stuck in prison who don't have, some people have jobs in prison, but they can't produce anything with their time, so they struggle to believe their lives are worth anything. And despair and anger reign in prisons. I've been there. Some of you have been in visiting people in prison before. I've been there. Very difficult place to go visit even. But there are some exceptions. I've been on cell blocks where the gospel reigned. And despair and anger have lost their grip even there. Because the gospel reverses the curse wherever it goes. Monday is Labor Day. I know there's no news value in that for you. There are different ideas as to the who and why of the origins of the holiday. But the official statement from the Department of Labor says it is a yearly national tribute to the contribution workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our nation. You go, blah, blah, blah. It's a day off. That's what it is. But some of you, it's not a day off. Labor Day marks the end of our cultural summer, the 100 days of summer from Memorial Day to Labor Day. Actual summer ends September 22 this year. Most people will celebrate Labor Day by not laboring, by resting or playing. And it does mark the end of our cultural summer and the beginning for many people of looking forward to the holiday season, looking forward to Thanksgiving through New Year's. And the pattern varies from culture to culture, but there are similar patterns in all cultures, seasonal rhythms, and these can be really good and helpful, especially when we look at these seasons, calendar seasons and life seasons, under the care and providence of our Creator. Genesis 8:22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Psalm 74, the day is yours and the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter, the seasons of the year, and then the seasons of life. Listen to me, house of Jacob, all of you who remain in the house of Israel, you who I have upheld since you were conceived, have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. The problem comes when we view our lives, our days, our weeks, our years, and our labor apart from the perspective of a life lived under God's providence and purposes. So when our life and our labor break loose from the lordship of Jesus, when we think our days are ours and our work is ours, then our lives become chained to the tyranny of the clock and the calendar. And our work ultimately becomes meaningless. And it's easy to see how people, when they think deeply about their life and labor apart from the gospel, eventually become very cynical. And what's interesting is as the suicide rates go up and the other indicators of life dysfunction go up, this cynicism, which used to take longer, people got older, is happening earlier and earlier. Apart from the gospel, time is only temporary and work is only toil. So most work days have daily breaks. People don't work for very long, 24 hours a day. You have daily breaks. Work weeks have weekly breaks. A work year has seasonal breaks. A work life, which in our culture is roughly post-high school or post-college through 65 or 75 or so, leads to work's end. Work's end leads to life's end. So you get through a work week to get to the work, you go through the work day to get to the weekend. You do this enough time, you get to the holidays. You do that enough times, you get to retirement, work in. I know people who count the days until the weekend, count the days until the holiday. Some people count the years to retirement. I had a friend who had a counter on his desk of how long to retirement. He started this like 6 years out. That's a long time to start counting the days. But most people don't count the years until the end of their retirement. I've only got this long till I finish my retirement. Well, that'd be dead. Here's what Solomon said about this. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go. The earth remains forever. We measure our lives with what we do and what we do by clocks and calendars. And measuring by itself is not bad because without some of these measurements, we can squander our lives. And measuring our work can help us stay on track. And even though clocks and calendars can be helpful, evaluating the work of our hands is also helpful to be productive. But ultimately, we are to measure our lives by the standard of faithfulness. And when Solomon got to the end of his life and he surveyed his life, he said, I have largely wasted my time and my labor. And he said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, live under his lordship, keep his commands, live in line with his will and ways. This is the whole purpose of man. Paul said it like this. It's required that those who've been given a trust, all of your life is a trust, be found faithful. And so we're to measure our lives and our labor by faithfulness. But faithfulness can be hard to measure. As I said 2 weeks ago, when we cannot measure what's most important, we make what we can measure most important. And how do you measure faithfulness? How do you quantify that? So we begin to measure by money accumulated or stuff accumulated or position or the praise of others. A lot of different metrics we use. None of those metrics ultimately demonstrate whether the life was well lived or not. And we don't want to fall into that trap. So let's look at some scripture that helps us see what we're to give our labor and our time for. Rather than looking at a single passage this morning, we're going to survey several passages in an attempt to get a handle on an approach to life and labor that's sane and satisfying. First, we're going to start with what got us into this mess, the curse of sin, where life and labor became time and toil. God said to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Curses the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you'll return. So when the original parents rebelled against God, their sinful choice had a number of negative impacts. One was that work became toil. Work by itself is not bad. God worked, not like we do, of course. But his creative work, his creative choices, were a good thing. There was no toil in it. And he rested from his creative work on the seventh day. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had things to do. They had work to do, creative work. They played, they rested, they ate, but they also tended to a garden. They named the animals, basic taxonomy, which is elementary scientific work. They built shelters, they explored the land, developed art, music, tools, other good outcomes of creative work. You see this starting in Genesis 4 after the fall. But surely creativity and personal industry were not the results of sin, but part of the original design. Think about what it might be like if humanity had not given all of its time and energy and resources to the outcomes of sin. Think about how much sin has consumed much of the world's energy and enterprise, war and crime and greed, recovering from the effects of sin. Perhaps if we'd not sinned, we'd now be exploring distant galaxies. Who knows? Maybe Ant-Man would be possible. Maybe we'd be exploring the quantum realm by now. But sin happened. And so work became toil. Our efforts became destined for dust. Much of what we give our energy to is to counteract the effects of sin now. Second, time became temporal. And that can sound redundant, but what I mean is that physical lives now had an end. They would now return to the dust just as their work would. And I don't know how things might have gone had they not rebelled, but evidently it appears that God had made provision for them to live indefinitely. In Genesis 3:22, after the fall, God said, man's now become like us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out and take the tree of life and eat and live forever. Something happened. Before they fell, they were able to eat from this tree, because he said, there's all the trees in the garden. Have at all of them. Just don't eat from that one. And that's the one they went and ate from. Now, this whole idea of this tree of life, it's not sci-fi. I mean, you think about the real world we live in now. Humans can use their creative energy, their minds. They can take the materials God has placed on the earth, and they can grow and develop things that we use to prolong life, medicines and machines and access to better food. God can and God did place this resource in the garden that evidently would have prolonged human life indefinitely. You say, well, then where is it now? Well, God only knows. Perhaps the fact that creation itself, Paul said, has fallen with man indicates the tree of life eventually shriveled and died itself. Whatever this resource was could have kept us alive. God could have kept it alive, but evidently didn't. And so now for human beings, work is toil and time is ticking to an end. Both of these realities create all kind of problems in human relationships. You think about the reality of our life feels like toil and is toil often. Our time is a ticking clock. Apart from the gospel, think about the discontent, the theft, the war, the fear, the addictions, the abuse that result from those realities. But the gospel reverses the curse in our lives on both counts. The reversal is partial now and full when the Lord returns. It's already not yet. Our full reversal of the curse in the future is not floating or winging through clouds in this semi-state, boring existence. That sounds horrible to me. Thank God it's not my future. The future is a new heaven, a new earth, resurrected bodies. Our destiny is growth, creativity, it's exploration, it's worship, it's enjoyment. It's all of that was available to the first couple is our future. But our future is also now. As we walk with Jesus, closing the gap on faith and love, we get to experience some of the fruit of the reversal of the curse in regards to both toil and time. And so what does that mean for our work? It means that as we walk with Jesus and we embrace the theology of faithful presence in our homes and in workplace, we can experience this growing sense of calling and purpose in all aspects of our lives. Now listen, this doesn't mean that you have to go, quote, make a difference at work. It doesn't mean that you have to start a Bible study or share the gospel at work in order for it to be significant. That sort of Christian utilitarian approach to life and labor misses the mark on the larger purpose of life. Your purpose is not to change the world. Your purpose is not to make a difference. Your purpose is to be found faithful. Now, clearly, if you are found faithful, you're going to change the world. But it's a result of seeking to be found faithful. You exist for the glory of God. God is glorified in you when you're found faithful to Him. Faithfulness is going to include, for the believer, evangelism, making the good news known. It's going to include discipleship. But it's not exclusively those things. If you're called to look after a baby today and you do that faithfully, there's no higher, more important, or valuable work you could have done today. Same thing is true if you paint a house or make a meal or design a plane or sweep a floor. It's important that we understand this, or we're going to live with perpetual discontent and we're going to miss God in the day-to-dayness of a faithful life. If you seek to do good work in your vocation, whether it's outside the home or not, you're positioned to bring glory to God. Now, this is difficult, but it's true. You may or may not enjoy your work, but you can find joy in your work if you'll see it as part of a life of faithfulness. And you say, well, Terry, I know the Bible says all things are possible for God. However, if you met my boss or knew my job, you would know that me finding joy in work may be a stretch. But listen, if we can learn to rejoice in our sufferings, Romans 5, then we can learn to rejoice in our vocations. They don't have to always feel satisfying as we would prefer, but part of reversing the curse is adjusting how we think and feel about the various aspects of our lives, including our vocations. And we have the capacity to do both. We have a capacity to change how we think and how we feel about things. You may have a sense of purpose and impact and meaning in your vocation, and that's good. But your final sense of purpose and meaning is grounded in your relationship with God and a theology of faithfulness. So whether you live or die, whether you work at a job you find immediate meaning in or not, you live for the Lord. And Paul said, when you labor in Him, nothing you do is in vain. So let's look at reversing the curse, experiencing labor that's not just toil and time that's not wasted. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul said, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, just prior to that verse, Paul wrote of the surety of the resurrection and the final victory of Christ over death. That's the context for the therefore in verse 58. And remember, this is a cutesy saying, but it's important. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, look before it to find out what it's there for. And what this therefore is there for is that we're to see that as a follower of Christ, your death will not destroy the works of your life. So stand firm now. Be immovable now. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord that He has for you. Be confident that your work will not be in vain. So the gospel's impacted both time and toil. Our time is not in vain. Our labor is not in vain. They both matter. Solomon feared that all he did with his time and his toil would be left to a foolish heir who would squander them both. Exactly what happened. His foolish son split the kingdom. The problem with Solomon's thinking is that his fear of what would happen didn't lead him to act and live differently. It led him to cynicism about the ultimate value of his life's work. And so he didn't pass wisdom to his son. He was too busy believing nothing mattered. As an old man, Solomon came to see that what matters most at the end matters most all along the way. But by that time, he had squandered a good bit of his life in labor. He says, an old man, he cried out to young men, don't be like me. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't waste much of your life. Don't learn from experience about this. That's dumb. Learn from God's Word. Avoid the experience of a largely wasted life. And so you don't have to fear your life's work will vanish into the dust of death, not if you labor in the Lord. But what does that mean? Does it mean only evangelism and preaching and missions? Paul writes elsewhere what it means. Whatever you do, that's very inclusive, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It means that all we do, all we say, is be done in the name of Jesus. And that doesn't mean work on a plane in the name of Jesus. Do a spreadsheet in the name of Jesus saying it. What it means is that you see yourself as a part of this family and you live underneath that great family name of Jesus. It means your life is a single story. There's not the upstairs where spiritual stuff happens, the downstairs where real world stuff happens. It's a single story, one life, that whatever you do is being done in the family name of the Lord Jesus. And that two-tiered approach to life, even the non-Christian version of it, sees the world as normal stuff, as not really significant. Unusual stuff, whatever that means for a person, is significant. And that's what's driven every emerging generation since people have been writing stuff down. It drives the emerging generation to want to make a difference by doing something they see as being significant. Years ago, I was doing research on a guy named Timothy Dwight, who was the Jonathan Edwards' grandson. He was the president of Yale in 1790, just right after Revolutionary War America. And I was reading some of the stuff he wrote and some things he wrote about students, and I thought, it could have been written today, the perspective. So for the youth of Revolutionary War America, the youth of Vietnam War America, the millennials of today, what's seen as making a difference, what it means to make a difference, changes, but the drive has been the same. And also the disdain the next generation can often feel for a normal life, what they call status quo. And I understand that. And I'm not this old guy patronizing. If some young person has a dream to change the world, that's good. And I told some college students in my house last spring, I need you to keep me engaged in passion. You need me to help you stay engaged in faithfulness. We need each other. We need each other. But this motivation to do great things can also make us foolish and miss the ways of God. I was at Wichita State as a young man. I swore I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to buck the status quo. I'm never going to live in Wichita. I'm never going to get married. I'm never going to pastor a church. True story. The problem comes when the next generation moves into their normal lives, which most often happens, and then they begin to believe that they've settled or compromised. They've sort of given up on being world changers. They despair that they've become like their parents, and so they think that they have to live with discontent and disillusionment, not knowing that, in fact, the world has changed through normal people living normal lives underneath the lordship of Jesus. Your life is to be a single-story dwelling. All you do is be done as a member of the family of Jesus. And the implication is that you have to close the gap on doing whatever you do with full assurance that it does have lasting value and impact. So if you feel like your day mattered because you did something that seems significant to you or has some kind of spiritual value, then rejoice. If you don't feel like your day had any lasting significance because it was quite ordinary, devoid of obvious eternal impact, then perhaps you need to change your perspective. Every day, no matter what the content of the day, is to be lived for the glory of God and the good of others. The difference between a heart lived in vain, a day lived in vain, and a day lived for Christ, the difference begins in the heart, not what's on your calendar. Ambition is not the problem. A desire to change the world is good. The problem is our ambitions are often not ordered around Christ, and they're not tethered to the reality of faithfulness. So let's look at reversing the curse, ordering your ambition around Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul wrote, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands. So your daily life will win the respect of outsiders, and so you won't be dependent on anyone." Now, for some people, they read that and they say, sound like, make it your ambition to have no ambition. Make it your ambition to have a boring life. That's not what the context of his statements are. He was writing to a church that was focused on the Lord's return, and their focus on the future was leading them in exactly the wrong direction. Instead of their perspective on the end leading them to increase faithfulness now, they became restless and inattentive to their day-to-day duties. They became idle, and they became meddlers. And the fact is that people without passion and purpose become bored, and they tend to create drama. When people are engaged in the purposes of God, whatever that means for their life, they don't want to create drama because life itself has become a drama. They're walking with the living God in the context of people. But when people lose passion and purpose, they get bored, they create drama. It happens in the church today. It was true for the church at Thessalonica. They were not engaged with life themselves, so they spent their time being busybodies, complainers. And as a result, Paul said that those outside the church didn't find their lives compelling, and it hurt the gospel. Who would find restless, idle, meddlesome people's lives compelling? And throughout the church, this eschatological vision, which means the vision for the return of Christ in the future, has often led to decreased faithfulness in the present, which is an epic tragedy because an eternal vision should empower a temporal vision. The fact that your health, your life, your job, your possessions, your status quo is going to come to an end should lead to a passion to be found faithful with it. So don't see this as make it your ambition to have no ambition. Rather, this is make it your ambition to be found faithful. A compelling vision for the future should create a compelling vision in the present. And that compelling vision in the present is faithfulness. In every sphere of influence where God puts you, be found faithful there. That should increase your creativity. It should increase your personal industry. And it doesn't matter if your sphere of influence is a corporate boardroom, a school classroom, or a cancer bed. Your calling is the same. Be found faithful there. And that's how God changes the world. It's not through the epic, the flashy, the viral, the powerful, the uber-talented. God has always changed the world through the quiet, consistent lives of God's people, a faithful presence. Think about it. Jesus was born nowhere. Bethlehem was nowhere. He owned no house. He ran no business. He walked most places. He died young. That's how God changed the world. The one who made the world, that's how he changed the world. How does the world change? We can reverse the curse through gospel lives by redeeming the time through daily work that honors God and blesses people. We let the Lord build our life's work. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. So the truth is, all of your work matters or none of your work matters. And which one is true is why and how the work was done. And the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. So that sounds confusing. Is the Lord building the house or are the builders building the house? And the answer is yes, or should be yes. Every human being endeavors to build a life. Some give up on the possibility of building a life. Later in life, some give up on it early in life. They become cynical. And when they become totally cynical, sometimes they end their lives. Everybody's endeavoring to build a life. Some people endeavor to build their life based on their own idea of what is valuable, what is real. And they labor in vain because in the end, all they built their life on has no value, and they know it. When they die, what they gave their lives for is gone. Their labor is in vain. Others build their lives on what God has said, this is real and this is valuable. And their labor is not in vain because in reality, it was the Lord who built the life. So in Hebrews 11, when it goes through and says some people, you know, saw God overcome great odds, they conquered the graves, all these things, and then some of them were killed horribly. And they're in the same chapter. And they both experienced God by faith. The balanced approach to life building is to labor in the Lord. And this may sound mystical. What does it mean to labor in the Lord? It means to live life the Lord's way. That's what it means. It means to believe that what he says is real and valuable, and then build your life around those behaviors and values in your life. The imbalanced approach to life building is give your time, your talents, your treasures for things that don't matter in the end. And many people have tried that. They build on a fault line, eventually the fault line moves, and all they built their life on crumbles. The good news is you don't have to wait to the end to find out what exactly should I be building my life on. He's already told us. So we can live with confidence, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the Lord's work, because you know your labor is not in vain. When I think of Daryl Henley, that NFL player who's been in prison now for 23 years, it can make me feel anxiety on the inside. And when I've gone in prisons, I feel anxious there. I don't feel afraid. I feel anxious because when I see men in cells, it can just overwhelm me. I think about living a life of every tick of every second, just heavy, as your life just dissipates. It just overwhelms me. And as I read his story, I prayed for him. I don't know him, but I was praying for him, and I began to try to get perspective. And I thought that the fact is, Daryl Henley's, the ticks of the clock are going to run out on him. He may become free of his cell before then or not, I don't know. But everybody, everywhere, me, you, everyone out there running around free, we're all going to run out of time. And from that perspective, if I fast forward to the perspective where 70 or 80 or 100 years or however long, and everybody who lives is dead, then I thought about Henley, and just what I've read, I don't know for sure, but what I read, it seems like he may have gotten an eternal perspective on his life. He may have faith in Christ. If that's true, he's not to be pitied. It's the one who are running free, who are going to run out of ticks on the clock. They're the ones to be pitied. And the gospel is freedom wherever it's experienced. It doesn't make life and labor easy. It makes them meaningful. And that the false gospel is that if you give your life to Jesus, your life and your labor will become a breeze. And then people get disillusioned when that's not the case. But when you give your life to Christ, your life and your labor become meaningful. And ultimately, that which is meaningful, that which matters, is certainly much more easier to live than a life that doesn't matter. I found a Labor Day carol. You probably didn't know that there was a Labor Day carol. There's a lot of Christmas carols, but I found a Labor Day carol. It's been mistakenly believed to be a Christmas carol, but it's actually not. Let me read a bit of it. You can tell me how it's appropriate for Labor Day. It starts like this: joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Here's the Labor Day part. No more let sin and sorrow rank grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. It's a Labor Day carol. The gospel reverses the curse wherever it's found. Thorns are no longer to be results of our labor. The glory of Christ and the good of others is our lasting fruit. So happy Labor Day. Reverse the curse, close the gap on faith and love, and it's revealed in daily faithfulness. Let's pray together. Let me encourage you and give you some ideas to pray as we have a time of reflection and worship. If you're struggling with a perspective on your time and your toil, your life and your labor, then ask God to give you his perspective on it, on your job, on your coworkers, on your life right now. Ask him to give you his perspective. Ask him to help you. And living a different perspective is going to start by thinking with a different perspective. Ask God to help you do that.